Our exhortation this morning will be given by Brother Josh Vest, and he's asked that we read together Exodus chapter 16, verses 14 through 31. Exodus chapter 16, beginning with verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathereth much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, "This is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning." And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." And it came to pass that some went out, some of the people, on the seventh day, for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his own place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And so it is now my pleasure to call upon Brother Josh Vest to exhort us on the subject of gathering manna.
Fraternal greetings on behalf of the Southwest Austin Unamended Christadelphian Ecclesia. The book of Exodus presents a brief account of the children of Israel engaging in one of the most basic of all human activities, and that is obtaining food. Although brief, this miraculous event teaches fundamental but powerful lessons about various topics. Illustrated within these verses are instruction about our relationship to God, faith, service, the nature of salvation, and finally, our perspective on the future. This morning we will examine 7 fundamental lessons which fall into the aforementioned broad categories. The lessons of gathering manna are repeated upon, expounded upon, and proclaimed throughout the Scripture. Lesson number 1. Mankind is dependent upon God. We will be in Exodus 16 a lot, but we'll be flipping around this morning, so you might want to just keep your hand there. So please look at the second portion of Exodus 16, verse 15. It says, "And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." As we know, the miracle of the manna occurred when the Israelites needed food. They were traveling through a wilderness where food was unavailable. They wholly relied upon God to provide food. And in a similar manner, mankind as a whole is dependent upon God. Just as the Israelites needed food from God, we depend upon God for our sustenance. The example prayer given by Jesus, "Give us this day our daily bread," directly confesses our subservient relationship to the Creator. Continue on to verse 19 in Exodus 16. And it says, "And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Furthermore, Moses commanded that the people not to leave any manna until the next day." The word "leave" may also be translated as "preserve," which suggests attempts by some individuals to stockpile or save the manna. In effect, individuals tried to provide for themselves and denied that God would be the one who would sustain them. The faith of these persons was not in God, but what they had done with their own hands. These efforts came to naught because, as we read, mankind's dependence upon God extends to all things. Paul told the Athenians, and this is in Acts, "For in him we live and move and have our very being." And a literal component exists to Paul's words. Because of God, we exist. Please turn to Job 34. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. "Here it is testified of God, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust." Mankind depends upon God for all things. While our dependency on God is an elementary fact that we all know, it is one that is easy to forget. Turn to Revelation, the third chapter, please. Revelation 3:15 through 17, for the message to the Laodiceans. "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, obviously, this is talking about spiritual needs here for the Laodiceans, but it is because of their physical comforts that the Laodiceans forgot God. This is not just an arbitrary example, for the message to the Laodiceans is the message to our day. Do our creature comforts make us forget God? We may think life is hard and that our days are busy, but we have more leisure time, more wealth, more possessions, more everything that you can think of than any other point in history and, quite honestly, most of the rest of the world. A challenge for us is still to see God as the provider and also to be earnest when we thank Him for our food, safety, and our brethren, because all things do truly come from Him. Lesson 2. Our faith is in the God of the living. Again, back in Exodus 16. Start at verse 17. "And this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded," verse 17. "And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less," and skip to 19 through 21. "And Moses said, let no man leave it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted." The correct gathering of manna was a test of faith. Because the manna would melt, or the portions that were left over would spoil or rot, the children of Israel had no tangible assurances that they would be provided for on the next day. Implicit in these verses is a faith and trust that God would again provide for His people. This situation serves as a living example of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The scriptures are clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is to believe in that which we cannot see. But faith is not an automatic quality of mankind. Faith has a start. Let's go to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It said faith has a start. The apostles asked Christ to increase their faith. Faith can be strong, faith can be weak, faith can be made void, and faith can grow. All of those verbs and adjectives are applied to faith throughout the scriptures. Turn to 2 Thessalonians as long as we're there in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says this to those in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love or agape of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Faith has to be actively nurtured. Where do we turn, or what do we look to strengthen our faith and our conviction? Because we live in a society that demands objectivity, testability, proof, the observable. First and foremost, we can turn to the scriptures. Unfortunately, the world seeks to destroy our faith in the Bible as merely children's stories or inconsistent. Brothers and sisters and students, we can push back against that kind of pressure through simple familiarity with the Bible and careful attention to prophecy. Just by being familiar with the scriptures, we can see the beauty of its interconnectedness, its consistency, and uniformity of doctrine. By studying prophecy, we can see glorious miracles that proclaim God's activities for the world. And, you know, personally for me, the 70 weeks prophecy is the most important of those. We also, to help strengthen our faith, have the subject of the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that createth thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Skip down to verse 9, please. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Brothers and sisters of a certain age, for them, witnessing the establishment of the modern state of Israel was the single greatest overt act of divine intervention that they will ever see until we pray the return of our Lord and Savior. Nations and peoples have come and gone throughout the history of the world. Nations have been established and nations have disappeared, but no nation in history was ever promised to exist, was established, was promised to be scattered, then promised to be restored, and then actually restored in front of the entire world to see. The nation of Israel is a great source of edification for our faith. But again, we are faced with a challenge. We now have multiple generations that did not see the establishment of the nation of Israel, nor did they see the taking of Jerusalem. For any of us in, you know, the annoyingly named Generation X or Generation Y, whatever new one has come along since then, Israel is not a miraculous new creation. It's just always been there. It's been a constant through our entire life. If Israel is regarded as a commonplace fact, apart from the obvious incomplete perspective one would have on the truth and God's plan of salvation, it would not be a source to edify faith. A task for those of us concerned with the next generation or the youth in our midst is that we must make sure we don't let the existence of Israel become a commonplace fact. Encouragement in faith like this is one task we can all take on. And if you return your mind back to the lesson about gathering manna, if you just picture that scene, I am sure there was a conversation between husband and wife, neighbors, friends, sons and daughters, about that involved encouraging one another about going out and gathering that manna, that they to have faith and trust in God that He would provide for them. Now, not only are we to have faith, but our faith is in the God of the living. Back in Exodus 16, this time starting at verse 22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, that remaineth up, lay over for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. While the provision of the manna was a miracle, its preservation overnight for consumption on the Sabbath was also a miracle. This latter miracle was instructive concerning the nature of our faith, in direct contrast to their prior knowledges and experiences. The children of Israel, by gathering a double portion of manna on the day before the Sabbath, demonstrated a belief that the corruptible manna would not be spoiled the next day. Stated otherwise, by collecting enough manna for the Sabbath day, there was a belief that the corruptible would be made incorruptible. This is the essence of our faith and hope. The conviction that God may take the corruptible, the mortal, and raise the incorruptible, the immortal, is the cornerstone of our faith. Contrary to how we see death operate in the world, our hope is those that have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised to a judgment, and where the reward is freedom from death and sin. We look toward that symbolic seventh day where we pray we will be granted incorruptibility and immortality. This question of faith was posed to the Corinthians, and Paul explained it very eloquently. In 1 Corinthians 15, he outlines their question of faith. Start at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And we'll skip forward to Paul explaining what we look forward to in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought past the saying that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. Lesson 3. The time to serve is now. Again, Exodus 16, 21. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Gathering, which is mentioned 9 times in the account of the manna, is a form of work. The gathering of the manna at the prescribed time in the morning made it among the first responsibilities of the day. Before anything else, the children of Israel took responsibility to seek that which would sustain life. Believers must also seek that which is the true way to life. As Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. The time to work, the time to labor, is also a bounded period of time in this example. A point in time existed when gathering was not possible. An individual who did not gather manna early in the day would be left without, as it would have melted in the heat of the day. This is a message of immediacy. The servants of Christ have a limited time in which to serve. And when it is past, service is no longer possible. Brothers and sisters, the great time periods outlined by Daniel, Moses, Peter, and Jesus are all being fulfilled. As time marches on, prophecies of events and times to occur before that great and terrible day of the Lord have come to pass. While we should be joyful that the time before our Lord's return is short, we should also be wary because we are susceptible to a particularly seductive form of procrastination. Is the idea of not forever, but just for now. I will be a better Bible student when I'm out of school. Once my family has settled down, I can dedicate more time to study. You know, once I can write more edifying lectures once the kids are grown up and out of the house. You know, once I'm retired, I can go to all those Bible schools I've always wanted to and, you know, give lectures there. You know, all of those who have experienced more of life can tell those of us who haven't had as much experience that there is always something out there to compete with the truth. There's always something to take its place. And, you know, this is not just for the household. I have seen those who have yet to enter the waters of baptism for this same not forever, just for now mistake. We all pray to the same false conclusion that there is lots of time beyond the here and now. And the mistake of believing time is not short is taught throughout the scriptures. The parable of the 10 virgins teaches this lesson. When the bridegroom comes, the time had passed for the foolish virgins, symbolically espoused to Christ, to work to obtain more oil. The cares of this world and the endeavors we undertake must all be secondary concerns to the service of God and His Son, because the day is quickly approaching where the opportunity to serve will no longer be possible. As the gathering of the manna took primacy in the life of the Israelites, so must service to God take primacy in our lives. Jesus, in Matthew 6, says this. 6:19, concerning our focus and where we put our attention. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lesson 4. Salvation is a gift of God. In the wilderness, the Israelites were unable to deliver themselves from death. Their deliverance from certain death has always been at the hands of God. He took them from Egypt, and He provided life in the wilderness. The way to life, the sustaining manna, was not conceived, created, or provided by mankind. As we read in Exodus 16:15, it said, "And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." The way to life was established and provided by God only. Psalm 3:8 says, "Salvation belongeth to the Lord." Just as God could only provide for the temporal lives of those in the wilderness, only God could provide the means to eternal life. Deliverance from a certain estranged death, a certain eternal death, estranged from our Creator, cannot be earned, but it is a gift of God. That gift of a way to eternal life is through the form of His Son. John 6:49-51. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. and the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Although this is the lesson of the Scriptures, the world has not heard it. The Pew Forum on Religion in the Public Life does an annual or semi-annual religious landscape survey. They survey about 35,000 Americans. And out of about 35,000 Americans with a religious affiliation, 7 out of 10 Americans said that they believed many religions, and not just their own, led to eternal life. Does the Word of God allow for ambiguity or multiple paths? Did the apostles proclaim paths? Did Jesus proclaim multiple paths? No. They proclaimed a single path. Jesus, in John 14:6, says this, "And Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And what did Peter say in Acts 4? Acts 4:10-12. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Lesson 5. Each of God's servants work for an equally glorious inheritance. As we said, the account of the manna contains miracles within miracles. Back in Exodus 16, verse 17 and 8 gives one such example. 17 and 18. "And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they did met it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack, and they gathered every man according to his eating." God established a set amount of manna for each Israelite to gather. No matter if one gathered too much or one gathered too little, all ended with the same amount. Manna is symbolic of eternal life. Revelation 2:17 says, "To him that overcometh, I will give eat of the hidden manna." The promise of God is a common salvation, not differentiated among the servants. John, in 1 John 3:2, in beautiful language, says what we hope for. John, 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The promised inheritance is life eternal and distributed to all equally. Like the life-sustaining manna, the eternal salvation is equally allocated. This principle is also illustrated in the parables of the laborers of the vineyard, where all worked for the same reward. All those who are found worthy at the judgment seat of Christ will be invited to partake of the hidden manna. And I think sometimes the beauty of this lesson can be lost on us. When Paul told the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," this was contrary to all social distinctions in the world. In Christ, the distinction imposed by society are of no consequence. In Christ, mankind may make distinctions between the worth of individuals based on their importance, based on class, gender, race, geography, or a host of other criteria. God, however, does not divide the world in such a fashion. There is the household of faith, and there is the world. Once a member of the household of faith, all are heirs of the same promises. All have the same hope, all are obligated to service, and all will appear before the same judge, and all will be judged by the same criteria. The household must strive to be free of the arbitrary distinctions that the world attempts to apply. And just to be clear, because unfortunately there seems to be some growing confusion over this subject, we are to be free from worldly, fleshly, arbitrary distinctions with the household. We all know that distinctions based on behavior and doctrine are not only allowable, but commanded. In addition, while Paul wrote that all those baptized into Christ are heirs of the same promises, he also wrote that distinction does exist in the roles of our service. He exhorted the Corinthians that some were teachers, some were prophets, and some were healers. Furthermore, he chastised them for vain envy and strife caused by those desiring positions that had not been granted them. 1 Corinthians 12. This is verse 31. And this is actually out of the Diaglot because the translation is cleaner. Speaking to the Corinthians, "But you earnestly desire the more eminent gifts, and yet a much more excellent way I point out to you." So he was chastising them and telling them that differentiation or that the strife over differing roles was inappropriate. Furthermore, he has also established specific offices held not by all, but only by a few. While a group of individuals is articulating dissatisfaction with the differing roles for brothers and sisters, this distinction in service is completely consistent with the manner in which God has always dealt in mankind, and does not mean that the inheritance that we are promised and striving for is differentiated. Lesson 6. Responsibility lies with the servants to walk, act, and to serve. The children of Israel gathered manna in the wilderness after they had been taken out of Egypt. Egypt was the land of bondage, suffering, and certain death. How did God redeem the Israelites out of this land? We'll look at a couple verses here. Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 10. God addressing Moses. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Skip forward, please, to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, "In the tenth day of this month they shall take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year, and take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And lastly, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first two verses. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat of that same spiritual meat." Here we read, God redeemed the Israelites by hand of a mediator. That would be Moses. He redeemed them with a sacrifice. That was the Passover. And with a figurative baptism, crossing of the Red Sea. These redeemed people then entered a period of probation in the wilderness. When the command was issued to gather manna, God had already declared and delivered Israel to be his people. Though redeemed, the people were not guaranteed life. God provided opportunity for life in the form of the manna, but the children of Israel still had to work to obtain it. God provided the manna as a free gift, but he did not place it in their hands, and he did not place it on their tables. The people had to gather it. While the servants of God in Christ have been redeemed from certain death that passes upon all men, we have not been exempted from the service necessary to lay hold on eternal life. Peter exhorts us to labor that we may obtain a blessing. Paul, speaking of the kingdom, writes, "Run, that ye may obtain it." He also writes, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We must never forget we will be judged according to our works. And yet again, brothers and sisters, we appear to have little difficulty within the household and the larger community with this concept. For over 150 years, the Christadelphians have rejected the Calvinist and Baptist doctrines of once saved, always saved as a perversion of the Scriptures. Becoming a member of the household of faith does not guarantee eternal life. It is not a promise that God will find us acceptable no matter what we do. Baptism saves us from certain endless death, estranged from God. We are promised to see our Lord and Savior sit upon His throne of judgment, and we are promised to have the opportunity to stand before Him, and we are promised that we will give account of ourselves to Him. We cannot lose that promise. No man, no power, nor action, nor sin, no matter how grievous, can take that away. But being saved from a certain endless death is not the same thing as the guarantee of eternal life. We are told that we will sin, and if we think we won't sin, then we're liars and the truth is not in us. We are told that servants, members of the household, will be rejected by Christ. We are heirs to great and glorious promises, but being an heir doesn't mean you have that inheritance. You know, Thomas Williams so eloquently said, we must not delude ourselves with the idea that we are in the kingdom before the Master has invited us to inherit it. Lesson 7. The coming kingdom is relief and rest from the travails, troubles, and toils of our lives. Back again in Exodus 16. Exodus 16, 29 to 30. See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on 6 days the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Here we have the intersection of the labor required to gather the manna with the necessity of keeping the law of the Sabbath. As a memorial to God's rest from creation, on the seventh day, the people also rested from works. On the Sabbath day, the Israelites were not required to seek that which provided life. On that day, their previous labors at seeking the means of life provided by God afforded them freedom from labors and afforded them rest. Their efforts on the day before were rewarded with rest on the Sabbath. We too look forward to that day of coming rest. As the book of Hebrews states, let us therefore labor into that rest, or better translated, actually, Sabbath. Mankind's days are short, full of trouble, toil, and sorrow. The kingdom age, the coming Sabbath, we look forward to is one of peace and perfection. We labor now so that we may enjoy a future rest. And meeting together on Sundays with those of like precious faith to partake of the memorial service links us to the past, the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it also serves to remind us that He shall come again. It is a reminder of our hope for the future, this hope of a coming Sabbath. God's people sought manna in the wilderness, and the brethren of Christ still seek manna today. We seek manna hidden in the most holy place of the Ark of the Covenant. From the account of the Exodus, we learn that mankind is dependent upon God. Our faith is in the God of the living. The time to serve is now. Salvation is a gift of God. Each of God's servants works for an equally glorious inheritance. Responsibility lies with the servants to walk, act, and serve. And the coming kingdom is relief and rest from the travails, troubles, and toils of our lives.